Good morning. It's a great day. So grateful that you're here. So it's 1971. It's September of 1971. And these words are in my soul every day. I've been looking for a woman to change my life. Not to beg or to borrow, a woman with the feeling of losing once or twice, because who knows how it could be tomorrow. I've been waiting for you, and you've been coming to me for such a long time now. Sounds like a poem, doesn't it? It is. But more than a poem, it's a song. It's a song by Neil Young. It's called I've Been Waiting for You. And when I say those words, I want to sing it. Oh, be grateful. Oh, be grateful. But that song was so much doing a number in my heart when I met Sue that I associate that song as being a point of touching with her, because I was ready for her. I was looking for her. I didn't know who I was looking for, but I was looking for her. And that's in some ways kind of our song. Now, I gave you the words, and the words are nice, and they're poetic and all that. But, and I'm not going to play Neil Young doing that song this morning, but man, I'd love to. I would love to. But then I'd start dancing, and then we'd have trouble. So, we are today moving into Genesis chapter 2 in a new understanding. And so as a pastor, I have to ask myself, what do you want the folks to leave with? What do you want the folks to consider that maybe they haven't considered very deeply before? What do you want to have happen here today? And what I want to have happen here today, and I think it's a rich thing, is that you look at the scriptures in a new and I think more insightful way. It's so common that we look at this book and it's somewhat overwhelming because it's long and it's somewhat confusing because we don't understand all of it for sure. It's ancient, and we know that it's good, but do we look at this book as more than written words? Do you look at this book, what we call the Holy Bible, and is there life in it? Is there song in it? Is there prophetic, when I say that, the kind of voices that tell us what's going to happen in the future. Now, if that's true, if there are voices in this book that tell us, 2017, that ahead of us are these events, then there's a life in here that we need to appreciate. So, that in a nutshell, I want you to leave here today with a heightened understanding of the life and the beauty and the depth that's in the scriptures. Next week, we're going to be honored to have one of our former folks, Dave Goetz, who teaches orchestra now in Morton. I asked Dave if he would deliver the message next week, and I'm really looking forward to this. And I've met with him, and we talked about what in the world do I want him to do. I did that for two reasons. One, he is very used to delivering messages. He did it every Thursday night at DRL at Wesleyan for 2 years. But secondly, he's a composer, and he's a very fine composer. I remember Sue and I going to his senior recital, and I knew he was a good musician. If you've been around him or hearing the different things he can play anything, and he can play it better than anybody else here. He's just that gifted. But when we went to his recital, we heard some original compositions that he had done. And I was blown away. And I remember Sue saying, I couldn't even see his fingers moving because they were moving so fast. And it's all, you know, it's all memorized. It's all fabulously inside him. But it was a long composition about a missions trip to Belize. Anybody go on that trip that's in here? I think maybe Abby did. Abby, who's injured, did. He wrote probably 10 numbers within this composition about Belize. And so some of them would be a lighthearted moment on the beach. Others would be a much heavier kind of a sound. But it was beautiful, and it told a story. I want us to look at Genesis 2 as more than narrative, as more than words, as lyric, and as lyric to a song. Now, every Wednesday night, and here's another plug for Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night we sit right here in a circle, and there'll be 8 to 15 of us, depending on what's happening that night, and we study a psalm. And that's always a good time, but then we share and talk about what needs to be prayed about, and then we pray. And it's a very alive time. And I think that on that night, that psalm becomes something that awakens us. It awakens us to, I didn't know the Bible said that, or there it is again, and that's what we hear a lot of. There is that assurance of God's presence again, and that's very important. We are so open as a group on Wednesday nights to something new from God for us, and that's a beautiful thing. I want us to understand that every one of those psalms is a song. The psalms are songs. And if we spoke Hebrew, and if we could hear it in Hebrew, I think we would understand the lyrical nature, the meter, the rhyme, all these things that we associate with songs. But they're beautiful songs. And I've told some of you this before. I've been to church in Scotland where the only thing they sing are the psalms. And so they'll just put a number up on the board, three or four numbers, 70, 47, 52, 96. And what are those? Those are those psalms. And what do? They sing them. And how? To different tunes. And what about that? They have them memorized. It's powerful. It's really powerful to do that. We would do well when we look at what we're going to look at today and then hear about next week to just kind of rip our hearts open and say, God, I limit your messages to me. I limit how much I'm willing to accept because sometimes it says to me, you need to adjust your thinking. And I'm asking us to do that, to just open up and say, oh, I want the better way, the right way, the living way, the hopeful way of thinking. And God will do that. Now, I think key to all this is something I've said every week. We're in week 7 now, believe it or not. Week 7 of this Genesis study. And one of the things that is really important to understand is we have a reason to accept this story and not try to alter it or not try to adjust it or anything like that. We have a reason, and that reason is Jesus loves Genesis, and he quotes it, and he wants us to love it and to quote it. If you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew 19, and this will be our entry into Genesis 2. You see, if we sneak in from the back way, then the enemy doesn't know where we are, and so that's what we're going to do here. A little bit too much military. Genesis 19:3. So here we have a classic situation that Jesus often encountered, and you know this. He was so such a challenge to the people in power that they had to try to upset him, to unseat him, to break his momentum, to get inside and ruin this movement. And so he had these folks that would come and listen to him, and then they would offer questions to try to trip him up. Verse 3, 19. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And I'm sure whoever asked that thought, here we go. I got one. I got one for you, buddy. And here's his response. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And he goes on then with more questions and more responses to that. But his initial response is to go to Genesis 2 and to quote Genesis 2. Because in Jesus' purpose, he's saying, this is the word of God. Have you not read? Do you not get it? Do you not understand that these things have been spoken of strongly and need to be believed? So we study this and we enjoy this because of its richness on one hand, but because the God of the universe says, I have given you this to believe. I've given you this to embrace. I've given you this as a gift. And he certainly has. And I'd like to pray before we... See, I haven't actually started yet. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? We will pray and then we'll begin. Okay. Lord, it's such a nice day. This is a good place to be. We're safe. We're secure. We're with those folks who mean so much to us. And we're grateful for all that. We think of those who can't be here today, who are, as in Abby's case, who are laid up or who are traveling or who maybe are just sad in their home or have something else to do. Lord, draw near to them, and may your love for them just be ever known to them. Lord, there's so much in your word that is beyond us, but there's also so much that we can grab and hold on to. And so today we open our hands, we reach out and we grasp, and we ask you to take us along in Genesis 2. Thank you for loving us in such a way that this testimony of this book has spoken for millennia. And it's as alive today as ever. Thank you for Genesis 2. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite theological statements is called the Westminster Confession. And we've talked about that before. And you'll see, Trey, look up on the screen. And did a slide just come up? Trey, try again. Nothing? Is there a picture of some people in a... Leave it alone? Hop! Hey! All that keeps us humble, right? In the Westminster Confession, there is a question asked that the response to has always thrilled me because it's so different than what I grew up thinking. I really grew up believing that there had to be a God for a lot of reasons, but I certainly didn't enjoy him. That was never suggested, that I enjoy God. The question, what are the chief duties of man? I put mankind, but what are the chief duties of man? And the answer should thrill your heart, because it took hundreds of, they were called divines, they were theological specialists who met for years and years, and this is what they came up with. The chief duties of man are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I want to use that as the basis of our understanding of Genesis 2. That Genesis 2, when embraced and we dig into it and we see the nuances and how they connect, that glorifies God because it just keeps lifting up his brilliance. But then when we see Adam and he sees Eve, and he goes, ooh la la. That's exactly what he said. Ooh la la. We enjoy that. We enjoy that with Adam. I really wonder, what did they look like? I like this family up here that I have. I took that shot out in our garden last week. I have to confess that I stole that picture from the Mormons. So don't anybody turn me in. But it does teach us that this very first thing we're going to do has a lot to do with the ground and the garden. Okay? Don't anybody get on their phones and write to their Mormon friends. All right. Let's read, beginning with verse 4. These are the generations, and that's the key word. The word in Hebrew is toledot. Toledot. Some might say toledah, but I don't. I say toledot. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I thought this was weird. I mean, how can the heavens and the earth have generations? Well, I remember that Grandpa Heaven and Great Grandma Earth. I mean, that's how we think of generations, isn't it? Well, as I say in the program, and as I think, this is a very inadequate handling of this, but It is true that the heavens and the earth are alive, and in their living, change is always happening. And it would be plausible and even correct to say, these are the generations when the earth was like this, and now the earth is like this. When the heavens were like this, and now they're like this. And that's a very simple way to look at it, and I'm sure it's inaccurate. But it helps me to look at it that way. The generations of Moses are phenomenal. We have in Genesis, and if we were going to go through the whole book, we would see that new sections of the book start when this phrase is reused. Now, these are the generations of so-and-so, and they're usually people. These are the generations of so-and-so. And on and on and on. And it just marks a new place in this narrative where the story's going to turn. But the fact is, the five books of Moses are full of this phrase. And so that's one of the reasons we see the unity of those books, is that this phrase is used through these books. And this phrase always denotes a little shift where we're going to move from that to this. And so as an English teacher, that I look at that and say that's literary technique. It's good, it's consistent, and it does the job. Okay, so for us now, for the first time, we have, and these are the generations of. And I think we're wise to look at that and say, here is Moses saying, I want us to turn our attention to something. I've just given you this amazing story of the 7 days of creation. But this is different. This does not conflict at all with the seven-day account. But this is a unique, different, and important understanding of more of the relational aspect of the creation story. Relation to what? Well, we'll see in that, won't we? Let's continue. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Is that what it says up there? Is it right? I will tell you that, and I have this all marked up in my Bible. I didn't pay any attention to this until I was in grad school. And we kept, in this study, which was a long study of these chapters, we kept coming back to this relationship with the ground. That the ground is more significant than just saying there are mountains and rocks and water and ground. No, the ground is a resource, a source, and almost a personage. It's not, but it is something to which we relate. Now, you've heard me say over and over, and frankly, in all the years, I've seen a little bit of this, but I haven't seen enough of it to please me. And this is what I mean. I want to see families with small children in the garden. Why? Because they're going to make the garden so much more productive? Probably the opposite. Probably, why did you pull that out of the ground? No, it's a relational thing. The very first time we put the garden in, we had a boatload. We had more than 50 workers, and they were primarily ISU students, and they primarily didn't know a corn plant from a tomato plant, and I'm not kidding. They were primarily suburban kids, and they didn't understand, but they wanted to learn. And I've used her as an example many times. Athena, who later became our youth pastor, she came up to me that day, and she had been my friend for a while, and she said, Dave, I really am excited about this. I've never done this before. I want you to teach me how to garden. I said, okay, you're going to be in charge of the crew that plants corn. And she took that on like it was straight from the head honcho's mouth, and I'm not the head honcho. Bruce is the head honcho, and he'll remind you of that every chance he gets. She took this on, and I showed her what to do, and she grew to love working in the ground to the point that when she moved to Indiana, she started a community garden. And that was, to me, such a great testimony to what happened inside her, because she was not afraid to get her hands dirty. And in doing all of that, she learned some connections. You know what else happened to her? She began to care about the philosophy of all this. She began to read Wendell Berry. And if any of you know who Wendell Berry is, he's a great philosopher, Christian philosopher. But the thing that Wendell does that we need is he connects our makeup with the makeup of the world we live in. He makes the connection so that we're not just floating, but that we're engaged. And so Athena began reading Wendell. We had a Wendell Berry reading group, and I just saw, and I think it was all women, And I just saw them coming to a new place of understanding of, wait a minute, I relate to the ground. And yes, we all do. There's something here. And so what I'm saying is, I love to see a family in the garden, hands and knees, messing up, getting sprayed with the hose, whatever it is, because I think our children need to understand that their very sustenance, that which keeps us going, comes from the ground. The ground is alive, and they need to understand that so they can steward it and so they can grow and provide from it. Isn't it interesting that all these things are said about how the earth is ready? God has placed these things and positioned these things, but then he says, but there's no man to work the ground. See, that is significant. It isn't these other things. There's no man to dance about and sing. There's no man. There's no man to work the ground. Why? Because in the design of this fabulous ecosystem, more than we could ever begin to understand how this works, man has a stewardship relationship with the ecosystem. And God is saying, that's how I put things in motion. And when man would work with the ground, and I think of before sin entered the world, before the fall, oh my, I'd like to see those crops. I'd like to say, hey, I went to sleep tonight and I woke up tomorrow. Well, that's a weird sentence. And I will wake up tomorrow and there will be this. Because who knows? That's just a little something. Okay. Verse 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, this is also an interesting thing because when we get to chapter 7 and 8 and we take on this understanding of the flood, we're going to see that everything has changed. But in this day, it appears that the earth was somehow like we would say a greenhouse is. That if you go through a greenhouse and there's these little pshhh, and there's these little sprays of water and it's all tight and protected. And one of the things that they're saying about those days is that the gamma rays couldn't get through the mist and it protected everything and it was just wonderful and different. But there was a mist that came up from the ground. And remember, it told us that it hadn't rained yet. God had not caused it to rain yet. Now, this is awesome. This is a chills verse. Chills. Some of you get cold. We have blankets. No, we don't. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Now, do you understand that? That you and I are made of the same stuff that makes the ground, which is primarily carbon and water. Some of us have more carbon than others. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We had in our last chapter, in verse 30, everything that has the breath of life. It's so important to Moses, and it's so important for him to teach the people that your very breath is a testimony to your life. And that the author of your breath is God. And that in him we live and move and have our being. In him we breathe. So beautiful. God, and this could be metaphor or this could be the way it happened. I don't know. But it's important that God had created this guy out of the ground, Adam, and he blew into his nostrils, and his lungs filled, and awareness came to him. Can you imagine that moment? That moment of beginning when seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, and all the other senses? Because I think before the fall, there very well could have been other senses are apparent to him. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Yeah. Oh, go back. Whoop. I'm so glad you're here, Trey. Again, go back. All right. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. What's a garden like that God has planted? Is everything in a perfect row? Is everything just culled and pruned? I'll say this, it was perfect. Awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. God takes Adam there and places him there. And out of the ground again, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Fruit. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, right? And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God planted a garden, and there were two trees there. There was the tree of life. Who created the tree of life, and what does it mean? I don't know. I know who created it. But all that it means, I don't know, but it does mean that God is the life bringer, the life creator. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is God's province alone. We will see again in the story of the Tower of Babel that man still wants to be the one who determines what is good and evil. I'm sure glad that was put away forever, aren't you? Hello? That's still who we are. Still saying, no, we're going to change things because now we know more and this is good and it's not evil, or this is evil and it's not good. God says, that's my province. That's my province. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Yeah. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we still hear about the Tigris and the Euphrates, don't we? But I think about this. How non-metaphoric is Moses' writing here? It's perfectly legitimate narrative when he's saying, if we went there right now, there's gold there, and it's good gold. And there's bdellium there, and there's onyx there. And so that is a statement to the people of, you can go to this place and find these things. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's all these trees and there's one tree. And that's the situation we find ourselves. Now, here's my favorite part of this chapter. Does that have a picture of... Okay, now, this is a picture of Sue and me in 1971... She had long hair. I had hair. And I haven't shown this before to my children. So be shocked. Seriously, I think this is a verse of modulation. Musical people, what do I mean when I say modulation? I'll tell you. Sometimes when you hear a song, and my favorite songs have a modulation in them, I don't know, it's just an emotional thing. So you're going along and you're singing the various verses, and it's beautiful, but then you're going to have a movement of greater intensity or of some kind of move in the story of the song that you need a little more oomph. And so you move it up a half a step in its key. And so you'll hear that happen. You hear a band going along, this key, this key, this key, this key. And then there's a little bridge, and it, boop, it goes up. And it's awesome. It works. It modulates inside us. Chris, don't leave now. It's just getting good. It works. It modulates the music, which modulates our souls. Look what God says. Then the Lord God said, modulate the song, because it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, boom, the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Do you know the Bob Dylan song, Man Gave Names to All the Animals in the Beginning? In the beginning. That's a good one. Should have played it. Okay. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. You duckbill platypus, you. Yeah. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I love that. It wasn't like he said, okay, go find the woman, and he's going through, oh, you're a hippopotamus, no, you're a giraffe, no. Oh, there's someone like me. No, that's not the way it happened. Adam wakes up, he's perfectly cogent, and God brings this similar but not the same, oh man, is that ever true, similar but not the same, species mate to Adam. He brought her to the man. Then Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, just a little something here, guys. I think this is how it came about. This is how I think it happened. I don't know at what degree this is a poetic license that's perfectly acceptable, and that what Moses is doing here is making beautiful this creation. I don't know. But I do know this, that this explanation of two of a kind is as good, if not better, than any other I've ever seen. Because if you're saying that we're accidental, and if you're saying that we came from a one-cell living species that just kept getting better and better and better, which is, by the way, against the very laws of nature that would happen, I think this works. I think you can rest with Jesus in this story. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, Jesus says, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we're going to close with this really high-end theological statement. They were naked. I asked some of the men in my room in there, do you have a term with your wife for naked? That is not naked. I will leave that up to you guys to determine between yourselves. We have a term with our little grandchildren that when they get out of the tub and take off running, they're naked. And so Adam and Eve were naked. And here's the key part of this. Shame was not part of the equation. There was no sense of shame. There was no understanding of shame. Shame is something we're going to really get into in 3 and 4. We're really going to get into it with Cain. Because shame is not from God. It's not his design. Adam and Eve are just buck naked. And they don't even know it. Why? Because they're just living and loving and working that garden. Now, friends, you might be tempted to grab your spouse and say, let's go to the church garden and let's relive Genesis 2. Try it. Don't try it. They were not ashamed. All right, today, we'll move on from this, and Dave will next week do an interesting thing with saying, how does a composer look at that, what I read today, and view that as a composition? I think it's going to be fascinating. I'm excited about it. So please be here. Bring friends. But today is Communion Day, and it's always an important time. And Bob and Chris, I believe, are serving communion, so I'll turn it over to you fellas.